Good morning, everyone, on this beautiful day that the Lord has blessed us with. It is so good to come together and listen to the Word of God and preach it and teach it. I want to welcome everyone. We do have a lot of visitors this morning. We're so thankful for that. I finally got to meet Cindy and Adam. And in this front row is my granddaughter, Jennifer, and that pretty little girl sitting next to her is Danica, my great-granddaughter, and that handsome little boy is Andrew. And, of course, my daughter Patty is with us again today, and Joe and Susan are back with us again. We're so thankful for that. And we want all of you to know how thankful we are that you're here, and I want you to know that you're always an honored guest here at Prairie Village Church of Christ, and please do come back each and every chance you have. I do want to encourage you again to visit our website. That's www.pvchurchofchrist.com, and you can hear this lesson and many other lessons if you go there. Now, brethren and friends, let's now close out all the problems of the world and concentrate on what our Lord Jesus went through for us. I ask you to open your Bibles and follow along, because I never want you to ever take my word, or for that matter, never take any man's word, only the Word of God, which of course is the Bible. You remember Paul commended the Bereans in Acts 17 and verse 11 because they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. So that's what I ask you to do this morning. So together, let's search the Scriptures. This morning I want to talk to you about the physical aspects of the death of Jesus, what Jesus went through physically during those hours of torture. Now, I read a discussion that a preacher had with a young man concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. After telling this young man of the life of Jesus and concluding with his death by crucifixion, his subsequent resurrection and ascension, this young man said something to this effect. He said, "I just don't get all this religious stuff. Why all this talk about crosses and death? Religion is all about being good, not about sacrifices and executions." Well, this man was arguing about the message that he was hearing. He just could not understand why there was so much emphasis placed on an ancient method of execution. He continued and he said, "Well, maybe the Romans killed people on the crosses 2,000 years ago, but what has that got to do with me today? What has that got to do with my life?" You have to admit, that's a good question, a very good question. What does the crucifixion of Christ on the cross have to do with my life? Now, throughout history, men have viewed the cross in many different ways. In ancient times, the cross was a symbol of shame and a terrible death. Crucifixion came as a result of committing capital crimes within the Roman Empire. This method of execution was so terrible and so despised that Roman citizens were exempt from death in that manner. Only those who were not full Roman citizens could be killed upon the cross. As a result, the cross came to represent all that was evil about society in those days, all that was corrupt about the Roman Empire, and all that was despised by man. To die on the cross was to die in humiliation and shame. Now, this is a subject that's been on my mind lately. I think about it often. And I wish you would come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. First Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, Paul wrote, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." The crucifixion, that's what's been on my mind, and Paul's synopsis of his preaching in Corinth, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We read the gospel accounts of the crucifixion and have it commented on every first day of the week when we gather to partake of the Lord's Supper, just as we did this morning and we do every first day of the week. There is an easy familiarity with the event. We know what happened. We know the events that led up to the crucifixion itself, and we know what followed. And because of our knowledge, it is easy to become callous to the horrors involved in it. But, oh, brethren, we need to think about it. We need to pray about it. We need to weep over it, and we need to thank our Lord for it. And as I said this morning, I want to talk to you about the physical aspects of the death of Jesus. What did Jesus physically go through during those hours of torture? But first, let's talk about the crucifixion itself. And by that I mean the torture and execution of a person by affixing them to a cross. It appears that historically speaking, the first people to practice crucifixion were the Persians. Alexander and his generals brought this practice back to the Mediterranean world, to Egypt, and to Carthage. The Romans apparently learned to practice from the Carthaginians and very rapidly developed a high degree of efficiency and skill at it. We generally think of what is known as the Latin cross when we think of the cross today. That's a cross which has the cross beams situated 2 or 3 feet below the top of the upright. And we see them everywhere today, mostly in the Catholic churches and so on. However, during the time of Jesus, the style of a cross most commonly used was shaped like a capital T, like this, with a cross beam and a notch at the top above the upright. Now, evidence indicates pretty strongly this was a type of cross upon which Jesus died, although we don't know this for sure. The upright portion of the cross was permanently fixed in the ground at the execution site, and what the condemned man was forced to carry was the cross beam. All the pictures that we see of Jesus carrying the whole cross are completely without any historical or biblical proof. In fact, evidence is against it. However, it has been estimated that the cross beams generally weighed about 110 pounds. Something else that is interesting and pertinent to the lesson this morning concerns the placement of the nails. Roman historical accounts indicate that the nails were driven between the small bones of the wrist and not through the palms. Even though most of the pictures show the nails in the palms of the Lord, but in actuality, nails driven through the palms would rip out between the fingers when forced to support the entire weight of the body. Now, this misconception probably comes from the Lord's word to Thomas in John 20 and verse 27 when he said, "Behold my hands." It is my understanding that autonomists, both modern and ancients, have always considered the wrist as part of the hands. Yet another important point is this. Historically, a titulus or a small sign on which was written the victim's crime was usually carried at the front of the procession and later nailed to the cross above the head. The sign was on a small staff, and this staff was nailed to the top of the cross. Turn with me to John, the 19th chapter. You remember what was written in John 19, verses 19 through 22? And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrews and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, "Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." It appears that the physical torment began in the Garden of Gethsemane. Turn with me to Luke, the 22nd chapter. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 44, Jesus is now in the garden, and the passage says, "And being in an agony, he prayed the more earnestly, and his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground." Now, there have been many documented cases of this phenomenon known as bloody sweat. Under great emotional stress, tiny capillaries in the sweat glands can break, thus mixing blood with sweat. And this process alone has been known to produce physical weakness and can even send the body into shock. Now, after his arrest, our Lord was taken before Annas. Annas had been the high priest and was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Annas sent Jesus to Caiaphas, and it appears here the first physical trauma was inflicted upon Jesus. One of the soldiers struck Jesus across the face for his answer to Caiaphas. Additionally, he was mocked, he was taunted, he was spat upon, he was blindfolded, he was hit by the palace guards with the palms of their hands. Now, very early in the morning, Jesus was brought before the whole Sanhedrin and condemned. Look at Luke chapter 23 with me, please. Now, here's the scene, brethren and friends. Jesus is battered and he is bruised. He's exhausted from a sleepless night and he is taken to the judgment hall of Pilate. Luke 23 verses 1 through 11 says, "And the whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ the King. And Pilate asked him, saying, Art thou the King of the Jews? And he answered him and said, Thou sayest it. Then said Pilate to the chief priests and to the people, I find no fault in this man. And they were the more fierce, saying, He stirreth up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry, beginning from Galilee to this place. When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged unto Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at that time. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. Then he questioned with him in many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes stood and vehemently accused him, and Herod with his men of war set him at naught and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him again to Pilate. While he was mocked and scorned in the presence of Herod, Jesus apparently suffered no additional physical abuse here. But now he's returned to Pilate again. This is a time when Barabbas will be released. Jesus will be scourged and ultimately condemned to die. It's my opinion, when Pilate ordered Jesus scourged, he intended his scourging to be the entire punishment. Now, this is what happened to Jesus according to what was customarily done by the Romans. He was stripped of his clothing, and his hands were tied to a post in such a way as to expose his back and his buttocks. He was stretched firm, or taut, to the one doing the beating. I want you to understand, our Lord is like this. He is naked. He is stretched forth. He is tied to a post like this, and his back is stretched as far as they can stretch it. Now, the Jews had an ancient law of prohibiting more than 40 strikes. In order to make certain that the law was strictly kept, the Pharisees insisted on only 39. But remember, brethren, these were Romans administrating the beating. There is no evidence that they would have honored the Jewish law in this manner. So we really don't know how many stripes Jesus received. Now, a Roman legionnaire stepped forward with a flagon in his hand. A flagon is a short whip consisting of several heavy leather thongs with two small balls of lead attached near the ends of each. I want to make sure you understand now. Get this picture in your mind. Here's our Lord standing here stripped of his clothing. He is tied to a post like this and his back is stretched as far as they can stretch it. Then over and over and over again, this heavy whip is brought down with full force across the shoulders, the back, and the legs of Jesus. The small balls of lead first produce large, deep bruises which are broken open to subsequent blows. Finally, the skin of the back is hanging in long ribbons, and the entire area is an unrecognizable mass of torn, bleeding tissue. And when it was determined by the centurion in charge that the prisoner was near death, the beating was stopped. An early church historian named Eusebius describes the reaction of some as they witnessed the aftermath of the scourging in his work, Ecclesiastical History. He said, and I quote, "For those standing around were struck with amazement at seeing them lacerated with scourges to the very blood and arteries, so that now the flesh concealed in the very inmost parts of the body and the bowels themselves were exposed to view." That's what scourging does to the body, brethren. That's what it does to the body as seen by eyewitnesses. And our Lord accepted these blows and his body was ripped open at the post for us. Now our Lord is untied and he's allowed to slump to the pavement, bathe in his own blood. The Roman soldiers see a great joke in this poor Jew who they see as claiming to be a king. They throw a robe across his shoulders and place a stick in his hands for a scepter. They fashion a crown out of flexible branches covered with long thorns and they press it into his head. Again, there must have been tremendous bleeding down the brow of our Lord Jesus. They continue to mock him and they continue to strike him in his face. They take the stick from his hand and hit him in the head, driving the thorns even deeper. Come back with me to John, the 19th chapter, please. John chapter 19. The passage says, beginning in verse 4, Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, Behold, I bring him forth to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him. Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and a purple robe. And Pilate saith unto them, Behold the man. When the chief priests therefore and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. The Jews answered him, We have a law, and by our law he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. And when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the judgment hall, and saith unto Jesus, Whence art thou? But Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have the power to crucify thee, and have power to release thee? Jesus answered, Thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given to thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he saith unto the Jews, Behold your king. But they cried out, Away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said unto them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, We have no king but Jesus. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. Now the robe is torn from his back. Is it possible that the wounds began to stick to the robe in its effort to begin to heal itself? Have you ever had a bandage carelessly torn from a wound? You know how that hurts. Once again, Jesus begins to bleed. Oh, brethren, who can measure the love of God or the depravity of man? Who can measure the love of God or the depravity of man? Now, in deference to the Jewish custom, the Romans returns the Lord's garments. The heavy cross beam is tied to his shoulders, and the procession begins. In spite of his efforts to bear under the weight, the abuse already suffered is just too much, and it's apparent that Jesus could not continue. Surely the rough wood of the beam tied to his shoulders must have gouged into the lacerated skin and muscles as he attempted to bear it. So Simon of Cyrene is chosen from the crowd of the onlookers to carry the crossbeam the rest of the way to Golgotha. Soon they arrive and the crucifixion begins. Jesus is offered wine and mixed with myrrh, which had a mild analgesic effect, but he refused it. Simon is ordered to place the crossbeam on the ground, and Jesus is quickly thrown backward with his shoulders against that rough wood. With efficiency, the legionnaire feels for the depression at the front of the wrist. He drives a heavy, square, wrought iron nail in through the wrist and deep into the wood. Wasting no time, he moves to the other side and repeats the action, being careful not to pull the arms too tightly, but to allow some flexibility and movement. And that was done in order to prolong the agony and delay death. The crossbeam is then lifted into place in the top of the upright, and the title, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, is nailed into place. There's one more step to take. The left foot of Jesus is pressed backward towards against the right foot with both feet extended, toes down, and a nail is driven through the arch of each, again, with care being taken to allow for flexibility. Now Jesus is crucified. He's crucified. Slowly, his body sags down, putting more weight on the nails in his wrist. Excruciating, fiery pain shoots along the fingers and up the arms to explode into the brain. The nails in the wrist are putting pressure on the median nerves. Our Lord pushes himself upward to avoid this torment. He places his full weight on the nail through his feet. Again, there's a searing agony of the nails tearing through the nerves and the metatarsal bones of the feet. But now another phenomenon begins to occur. His arms grow fatigued. His great waves of cramp sweep over the muscles, knotting them in deep, relentless, throbbing pain. With the cramps comes the inability to push himself upward. Hanging by his arms, the pectoral muscles are paralyzed and the intercostal muscles are unable to act. What it means that air can be drawn into the lungs, but not properly exhaled. Thus our Lord struggles himself to give even one short breath, just one short breath. Finally, carbon dioxide builds up in the lungs and in the bloodstream and the cramps partially subside. Spasmodically, he is able to push himself upward to exhale and bring in the life-sustaining oxygen. Now Jesus makes seven statements from the cross. What does he say? The first, looking down at the Roman soldiers casting lots for his garment, Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." To the penitent thief, Jesus says, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Looking down at John, the apostle to whom he loved, Jesus says, "Behold thy mother." And to the grief-stricken Mary, he said, "Woman, behold thy son." And from the 22nd Psalm comes a plaintive cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" After hours of this limitless pain, cycles of twisting, joint-rending cramps, intermittent partial asphyxiation, searing pain as tissue is torn from his lacerated back as he moves up and down and up and down against that rough timber, then another agony begins. A deep crushing pain deep in the chest slowly fills with fluid and begins to compress the heart. Again from the 22nd Psalm, this time verse 14, we remember, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels." It's almost over now. Almost over. The loss of tissue fluids has reached a critical level. The compressed heart is struggling to pump the heavy, thick, sluggish blood into the tissues. The tortured lungs are making a frantic effort to gasp even the smallest amount of air. And Jesus cries out, "I thirst. I thirst." You remember verse 15 of Psalms 22? "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death." Now a sponge soaked in vinegar is raised to his lips. The body of Jesus is now in its extremist, or the final hour of his life. He can feel the chill of death creeping through his tissues, and he knows and he says, "It is finished." Now he can die. With one last surge of strength, Jesus presses those torn and battered feet against that vile nail. He straightens his legs and he says, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." He's dead. Our Lord Jesus is dead. Now we know that his legs were not broken and that his side was pierced with a lance from which flowed blood and water. Brethren and friends, such was the death experienced by our blessed Savior Jesus Christ. But you know what? He didn't have to die. He didn't have to die. He could have called more than 12 legions of angels. That's 72,000, according to Matthew, the 26th chapter and verse 53. Jesus endured all the pain and the agony of the crucifixion. He suffered this even though He was not guilty of any sin. He was condemned to death for blasphemy and nothing else. Why? Because He claimed to be the Son of God. That's why He was crucified. Because He claimed to be the Son of God. He suffered in our place. His death was an atonement for sin, not the worthy punishment administered by the state to criminals guilty of capital offenses. Christ died for those who mocked and those who scourged and those who crucified Him, bringing about our justification through His blood from future wrath. And Paul reminds us of this in Romans, the 5th chapter, and I think we should read this together, brethren. That's Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. Paul says, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die." Listen now. "But God commended His love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him." Through His blood, brethren, we are saved from future wrath. And we need to remind ourselves of this each and every day and thank our Lord for it. And as we remember what Jesus did and all that He went through for us, He asked us only this: "If you love Me, keep My commandments." Doesn't seem like an awful lot to do, does it? Compared to what He went through. "If you love Me, keep My commandments." Brethren and friends, we need to start thinking more of heaven and less of earth, for heaven is our home. No amount of suffering or disappointment can tarnish heaven's surpassing glory. Paul said in Romans 8:18, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." I want you to hear now and listen to this gentle plea of Jesus in Matthew, the 11th chapter. Our Lord never gives up on us. We quit Him. We give up on Him. But He never gives up on us. And He said in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28, He says, "Come unto Me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn of Me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For My yoke is easy, and My burden is light." There may be some out there asking, "Well, how can this be accomplished? How can Jesus do this? How can He make My yoke easy and My burden light?" Well, let me tell you, it can only be done by conversion. And true conversion brings forth four things: a change of mind, a change of will, a change of attitude, and a change of relationship through the following. First, faith, and motivated by love and desire to do all of God's will change the mind. The Hebrew writer said, "But without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him." Repentance. Repentance prompted by godly sorrow changes the will, brethren. Jesus said, "I tell you nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." Confession, as Jesus as the Son of God, changes your attitude. Jesus said, "Whosoever therefore shall confess Me before men, him will I also confess before My Father which is in heaven." Now after Peter had preached the first gospel sermon on the day of Pentecost, he had convicted the Jews of killing the Son of God. They were pricked in their heart. And they asked in verse 37 of Matthew 2, "Men and brethren, what should we do? What shall we do?" They had no idea what to do to be saved. Up to that time in the whole world, nobody knew what to do to be saved. It was never given. What shall we do? They were frightened. They were scared to death. They had just convicted the Son of God. They had crucified Him. Peter, having the privilege of being the first to announce the terms of admission to the kingdom of heaven, said in Acts 2:38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. You know, if it wasn't for the grace of God, not a one of us would have a lick of a chance of going to heaven. And there may be some here this morning who are not Christians. There may be some here this morning that are living in sin. And you have a glorious and wonderful opportunity right now to render your obedience to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, to be cleansed from the guilt of your sin, to be made free, and to be placed on that road that leads to heaven. You may say, well, how do you do that? I'll tell you how you do that. You do that by believing with all your heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, because He most assuredly is. But that faith, you must allow that faith to be Bible faith, and Bible faith is what will get you out of your seat in just a moment, having determined in your heart that you're no longer going to live in sin. It will bring you down the aisle, and it will cause you to stand in front of the people here this morning and confess Jesus as the Lord, and will cause you to be baptized and for the remission of your sins, and you'll rise from that watery grave a new creature, born again, and on that road that leads to heaven. It may be that you've already done that, but you've sinned in a way that others are aware of. And having repented to God, a good way to do this is to come forward now and let the brethren know that you have repented, and let us pray with you and pray for you. My dear friends, I pray that we will never hear God say those awful words, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." Jesus has already done the hard part, as we just saw. He's already done the hard part. And He's tenderly calling you now. He's calling you this morning. He's calling you to come, repent of your sins, confess Him as the Son of God, and then be baptized for the remission of your sins. If you miss heaven, you missed it all. If you miss heaven, you've missed everything. Everything. Can we help anyone? If we can't, come now as we stand and as we sing. Hey,
Jesus. As I know way, Lord.